All right, our text this morning is from Titus 1, 4 through 16. You will find this passage on page 988 on the Bible in the chair in front of you. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. It's good to see everyone this morning. I'm Ransom Kent, the pastor here, and we're starting a new series today in Titus, so we're going to be talking about church health for the next few weeks, and next 3 weeks to be in fact. And so let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at Titus 1. Father in heaven, I ask this morning that you would be with us, that you would help our minds to not just listen for the things we want to hear, but that our hearts would hear what you desire for us to learn today. And Lord, I know that at best I'm an obstruction to your truth, and I pray that you'd help me and your Holy Spirit, through your Holy Spirit, to be a useful tool for you this morning as we look at the scriptures together. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, this last spring we studied Acts, and if you recall, the end of Acts leaves us on a cliffhanger. Paul's in prison, and it says that he is day by day sharing the gospel, people are visiting, and then it kind of ends. We don't really know from Acts where he goes from there, and that's where the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus can really be helpful in filling in the gaps. They're called the pastoral letters. They're written after that ending of Acts, and they let us know what Paul was doing. He was released from prison at one point, and from there he kept planting and building the church, passing on the torch of building God's church. And at one point, he and this gentleman named Titus went together to Crete. They went to Crete, the island of Crete, and they began to gather Christians together. And for some reason, we don't know why, Paul had to leave. And in his leaving, he left Titus behind, as you see in verse 5, to put things in order. To put things in order. So what we have here in Titus is a very practical book. It's an instruction book on how to organize the church in a healthy, godly way. And so, although these instructions were written in the first century for churches that were organized a long, long time ago, this letter is equally and as practically for us. The same truth that they built their church on is the truth we build ours on. The same hope that they had in the Gospels, the same hope that we have, the same goal that they had to reach the world around them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge of the Word of God, is our goal as well. And so as these churches were given instructions on how to be formed in the way God intended to be healthy and flourishing churches, we can use a book like this for the exact same purpose. Praise God for that. And so what we're going to do, we're going to do three sermons, one on each chapter of Titus. This first sermon, Paul starts his instructions with Titus in a really reasonable place in leadership. Leadership and followership. It's not really a word, but that's what we're going to say. Leadership and followership. Leaders and followers. In this passage, Paul presents the desired characteristics of not only leaders, but congregants as well. Leaders and followers. Now, this topic of leadership, it's really prevalent in our culture. But I want to tell you this morning, I've got a warning for you. The biblical view of leadership is not synonymous with the worldly view of leadership. It's not the same. In fact, I would say this, the world has a seriously skewed view of what leadership really is and what being a follower really is. Let me give you just kind of an overview example. In culture, we do talk about leaders and followers, but the way we talk about those terms, it really is a matter of identity. That person is a leader. That person is a follower. And that's actually not a really positive thing. If you say someone is a follower in our world, you're not saying something really generally nice about them, unless you're playing follow the leader, I suppose, which I haven't done in a while. Maybe next session. These guys get that on this calendar. But we talk about leaders as these venerated people who deserve their status, who've made an achievement or have a skill set that matches this thing that we say, wow, what a great thing, a leader. And as I said before, we rarely talk about the idea of following as something that's positive. In the Bible, it's different. Leaders and followers are not a matter of identity. They're actually roles that we all fill. Leader and follower is not something you are, it's something God calls you into. And so what we have, instead of being a good leader or a good follower, the idea in the scriptures presented is a godly leader or a godly follower. And the reality is sometimes some of us act in leadership roles, but all of us all the time, we are what? Followers. Followers. And we're going to unpack that. Paul does a good job here. He was waiting for my approval in this passage, unpacking these two things. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the descriptions that he gives of leaders and followers. Let's subject our understanding to the Bible. All of us live in the world. We all are familiar with how the world presents leadership and followership, but let's allow the Spirit to speak to us in these two ways on these two topics this morning. So we start there in verse 5, and the first thing I want to say about leadership in the church is it is a demotion. This is the first thing. It's going to automatically kind of rail against the idea that we hold in this world. And now, I wrote in the margin of my Bible, I'm not sure if it was me, it sounds really smart, so it probably was someone else. An elder is an appointed service, not a personal achievement. An elder is an appointed service, not a personal achievement. This has been the case in the biblical teaching forever. Jesus, a great example of this. Jesus, it's a great story. He's walking with his disciples, and they are arguing about who's the greatest. What a great setup for Jesus to mow some people down with truth. And so they're saying, well, I'm greater. I'm greater. This is greater. And Jesus says, listen, you can't think of leadership like that in the kingdom of God. Jesus lays this nugget of truth on them. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And he backs it up with, just as the Son of Man came, what? Not to be served, but to serve. The greatest of all, Jesus, is the greatest servant of all. And we can see this word, appoint elders, it's the assignment of a duty. Assignment of a duty. And so the first thing we need to unpack here is that being an elder or a leader in the church does not give one extra privileges or extra power. That's a demonic view of leadership in the church. It's not how it works. It's a misuse of the leadership role. That's looking at leadership from the eyes of the world. Oh, they get to be in charge. That's not how it works in the church of God. We have to be extremely careful when we think about common topics, especially like this, that we are not looking at the scripture through a filter of worldly Western eyes. We have to be careful of that. The scripture stands alone. It alone is the determiner of truth. And so what do we see here? That being an elder is a demotion. That's one of the first things we say in our elder training here. You didn't sign up to get a promotion, folks. It's a demotion. A point. elders in every town. Now, in verses 6 through 9, there's a list of certain attributes that Titus should be looking for to appoint these elders. I'm not going to go term by term today. We have too much to cover. But this is a well-written about, well-studied topic. And so any good study Bible, the ESV study Bible, if you're more curious about what each of these terms means in detail, there's ample resources for that. What I want to do, I'm going to read the list, and then I want to talk generally what this list is meaning. So we're in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, and continuing to talk about the children, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. These behaviors, if you will, because that's what they're describing, behaviors are more than that. It's not just an outward presentation of certain things. These are spirit-fueled heart attitudes that present in every area of life. Nobody on the planet can act this way for forever. And so these are things that come out of something. They're not something that's put on or pretended. They are beaming forth from a regenerated heart. This person that's described is a kingdom representative in the world. This person, this man, is active and involved and courageous and loving in the home. He's a reader of his scriptures, and not just a reader, but an obeyer, a follower of his scriptures. He's humble, he's dependent, he's a follower of Christ. Not the first time we're going to hear that word this morning. Now, I want us to notice something, and this is important. As we're in the recommendation nomination season of officers at our church, nothing here is said about vocation or financial status. The only skill that's actually mentioned is the ability to present the truth of Scripture in understandable ways, teaching, instructing. So let's ask the question, who meets these criteria? Go ahead and stand up. Just kidding, don't do that. Should I sit down? I don't know. Listen, there's only one person that meets this criteria, Jesus Christ. He is the worthy elder. So what are we doing? What is this list meant for? Is it meant to be a list of achievements, or is it meant to be a trajectory? And actually, the verb form in these words is the progressive in the present, meaning it's happening, but it's continuing forward. It's a trajectory. And I think the key here is not that we're looking for someone who's achieved these things. In fact, if you are an elder or desire to be an elder, this list rips you up inside. It's difficult to read this and think, oh my goodness. But here's the reality. How do these kinds of things come about in any person's life? How do we become people that are progressing in all of these areas? There's only one way the Bible presents, and that is repentance. Repentance and sanctification. And repentance, in this case, is a dependence on the Word of God, a willingness and a submission to obey the Word of God, a constant readiness to admit sin, to accept grace and forgiveness, and move forward in obedience with the Holy Spirit. So the elder, in this case, is a man who allows his sin to be called sin without justification or excuse, so that the grace of God can increase in value and the Word of God takes root. Now, immediately we're confronted with this worldly way of thinking, because it's actually wrong thinking as we look for those who we would like to recommend as elders to think, wow, man, that guy can really Christian. That guy's amazing. That's the wrong way of thinking. We're not looking for exceptional Christians. We're looking for faithful Christians. Faithful Christians. Church leaders are godly men who are engaged in their walk with Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand minus maybe the ability to teach, none of these qualifications are abnormal to any Christian in their walk with Christ. It's not like, oh, I'm not an elder. Phew, I can be a violent drunkard. Thank goodness. Thank goodness. I can be below reproach. I've been waiting for that moment my whole life. What follower of Christ, when reading this, doesn't think, wow, I want to be like that, because that's what Christ is like. And as I mentioned before, those who are truly qualified to hear the phrase, you're a good Christian man, almost makes someone shudder. Reading a list like this is condemning, it's convicting. And so I want to just for a moment speak to those who are already elders or possibly elders in the future. I'm not trying to make light of what being an elder is or that calling. In fact, James in his book, The Brother of Jesus, says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so stepping into the role of leadership or elder, again, it's a demotion. It's an act of service. It's actually an act of added scrutiny. But for those of you who are in the role already and are looking to be more and more like the qualifications that are listed here, or you maybe someday in your life desire to lead the church in that way, it's not something that's nebulous or invisible. The list of things to do, the way to get there is here. And what is the way? Give your life to Christ, all of it, in submissive, humble obedience. That's the way. So to be an elder is to be a reader of the word, a follower of the word, to be a repentant man. Now, this next portion is where things get really juicy, all right? Things get interesting. We have a description of unideal followers. And you'll notice the list is actually very similar to the elder list, but it's just the opposite, all right? And so in the Cretan context, there's some problems going on. There is some false teaching. And you can see in verse 10 and verse 16, Paul kind of expressing this problem. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And that's not actually like a party, like a fun one. That's a group of people who have a particular teaching that they're bringing to the church that's not the gospel. That'd be a terrible party, let's be honest. What's that mean, Daddy? They'll have to explain it later. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Something really serious is going on here. I think it's important for us actually to camp on these words. I think we're more familiar with the qualifications of elder. These kinds of passages have a tendency to slip under our radar. What's happening? There are those in the church who are being insubordinate. The same word used for the children of elders, it means to have no master. You can't tell me what to do. Empty talkers. The meaning here is anything that distracts from the truth of the gospel. Think about that. Paul is saying, if it's not advancing the gospel message, it's empty. We have deceivers, especially deceivers, and this is any presentation of a gospel that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This could be works-based gospel. This could be idolatry. Well, I will save myself by being promoted at work or making a certain amount of money or any kind of thing like that. If we replace or add anything to Jesus Christ, him crucified, resurrected as our salvation, it's deception in our hearts. And to say it out loud, Paul's very serious about this. Look how he says it, talks about it in verse 11. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul presents a zero tolerance in God's church for any alternative to the proclamation of God's truth. And next week, we'll talk about this. Chapter 2 is dedicated specifically to sound doctrine. But where are we landing here? What are we learning about leaders and followers, and how do we view these? What's the Bible presenting leaders and followers like for a healthy church? A healthy church, and this is not rocket science, it's theology, but a healthy church requires godly leaders and godly followers. Godly leaders and godly followers. Yes, elders, leaders, there is a standard of conduct presented in Scripture that requires ongoing, forever, the rest of your life, repentance. Forever. It requires humility, dependence on Christ, discipline. It's not easy. But I also want us to understand from the Scriptures, followers of Christ, do you know what's presented in Scriptures for us? A standard of conduct that requires repentance for the rest of our lives. It requires humility, dependence on Christ, and discipline. And so, yes, while some of us will be leaders, all of us are followers. There's a great little book out there called The Call to Follow. The Call to Follow. And this is what the author of that book says. For Christians, followership is more foundational to our spiritual lives than leadership. We may move in and out of leadership, but there's never a day when we will not be followers. Do you hear the word? So listen, for all of God's people, we have such an emphasis on leadership in our culture. For all of God's people, hear this morning. The most important thing that you and I are followers of Christ. The most valuable thing that we are is followers of Christ. We put so much emphasis on the other, we miss the fact that God is calling all of us to be followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, being a follower of Christ is so essential to our identity that even when we are leaders in the church, do you know how we're supposed to lead? As followers of Christ. We lead as followers. And so according to Paul, what I find fascinating is he's presenting a threat to the church. He's helping Titus understand there's something that endangers the church. And I love that verse 12 in the beginning of 13 makes me chuckle because it is just honest. Let's read it. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Let's just gonna call it what it is, all right? Matt, let's call it what it is. That's what Cretans are. But what's interesting about this passage, even though that statement is there, the threat to this church is not the outside world. It's not Cretans. Cretans do not threaten the church. What Paul sees and what Paul communicates as the threat to the church is inside of it. In fact, Jesus made this very clear at the end of his ministry. Listen, the world's going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. Jesus says, okay, that's the end of that matter. Now, love one another. Love one another. And so here, the biggest threat to the wholeness and health and flourishing of the church is the people inside the church. The biggest threat to Grace Presbyterian Church, our health, our wholeness, our flourishing, we're standing and sitting in this building right now. We're here, present. I also wrote this in my Bible. I don't know where this came from. No one likes to think they are the problem, but we are all at least a part of it. We're all at least a part of it. This idea that the poison that kills the church is inside of it is actually not far-fetched. Think about how it works in our individual lives. What's the greatest threat to our personal walk with Jesus Christ? It's actually not the sin outside of us, the sin of others. It's the sin inside of us. The things that threaten us in our walk are not the things we would never do. They're not the things that make us clutch our pearls. They're not the things that make us feel sick to our stomach. The greatest threat to our spiritual walk are the things that we are doing that are sinful. The things that we justify. The things that we excuse. The things we ignore and cover up. That's what endangers our spiritual life. And so, listen, in our life, we don't actually need everyone else to just get their act together. That's not the solution. What's the solution? We need to bring our act in repentance to Jesus for redemption and renewal. The health of the church requires leaders and followers who repent. Who repent. The wholeness and the health of ourselves, the wholeness and the health of our church depends on our faithful following of Jesus Christ in all aspects of our life as individuals and collectively together. So how do we get there? What do we do? Where does healthy church life begin? Well, the good news, it actually doesn't start with us. It starts with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. We just finished our series on the covenants. My hope is that our series on the covenants boosted our understanding of the centrality of Jesus. Jesus is everything. He's everything. And so the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the return of Jesus, that's why and how the church exists. Church starts and ends with Jesus. And so understanding the details of this, and this is where the gospel is, Christ came in unconditional love while we were still sinners, what? To save us from our sin. And so the love of Christ that he had for us when we didn't deserve it, when we still don't deserve it, is the starting point of a whole and healthy, not only spiritual walk, but a church. His work paves the way for our repentance. Do you see? Doing the work of the cross without requiring anything from us beforehand means that we can just be honest about our sin because he's died for it already. We can't uncrucify him. We can't be unforgiven by God. And so then, not only that, he didn't just give us something to look at and aspire to. He sends the Holy Spirit. It indwells us as a body in a church and in ourselves as Christians. And that Spirit gives us power to turn from destructive selfishness and toward abundant holiness. It starts with Jesus. And what's our role in it? What's our role? If it starts with Jesus, what do? We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. As we indulge in the love of God presented to us, delivered to us, made assured to us in Jesus Christ, his grace, his love, his abundant saving power, as we indulge in the truth of those things, what does it do? It's going to open up our hearts, allow us to stop hiding. It's going to cause us to say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and that's who Jesus came for. That's what he came to save. We'll stop hiding, we'll confess, we'll receive forgiveness, we'll repent of our sin, and as we do that, the love of Christ is going to grow in our hearts, not only for one another, but for him. And as that love grows, you know what's going to happen? Our church, ourselves, our lives will slowly but surely become as God intended them to be. Healthy and flourishing spiritually. And so I think to leave you with a thought, I want us to understand that the purpose of church, and I love this church because of this. I love that we have a confession of sin. Most weeks we're going to have it in song as we close the service today. But the purpose of church, hear this morning, the purpose of coming here is not performance. Not to be a certain way or to dress a certain way or act a certain way. The reason for church, we come to receive the grace of God so that we can be more and more repentant, humble, and dependent on God. So this morning, as we approach the Lord's table, as we do, it's important to think about, here's my proverbial drink of water. Sermon's over. Now we're going down. All right. I think it's a good image that Paul has given us. Again, he was waiting for my approval of this, that the church is a body. He uses biology to represent the truth of the body of Christ. And just like a body biologically needs nutrition, we as a body need spiritual nutrition. And one of the ways the Lord's Supper is so fascinating to me, there's so many facets. It's a really a complex mosaic of truth. One of the things that we receive as Christians in the Lord's Supper is spiritual nutrition. Spiritual nutrition. And I was reading this week Louis Burkhoff talking about the Lord's Supper. He's a theologian, and he called it the quickening power of remembrance. What a great way to say that. We need to say quickening more often. And he's saying, as we remember what Jesus taught about himself, specifically that Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. It's not that this Lord's Supper, there's a vat of grace waiting for us, and as we eat, God puts a little bit more out. As Christians, we have all the grace God will ever give us. He's lavished it upon us. And so when we remember what Jesus Christ has done, when we remember just how unworthy we are of receiving it, it's not that we get more grace. The grace that's within us comes to life. We burst forth in an energy remembering who God is and what he says we are. And so this morning, as we eat this bread and we remember our sin and the awfulness of Christ's sacrifice, we can also eat this bread and drink this cup, remembering the victory of Jesus over the things that are our biggest ailment, our personal sin. We're drawn closer to Christ, assured in his salvation of us. We're spiritually quickened, brought to life. And so this morning, who is invited to eat? If you know this morning that you're a sinner, reading that list of requirements this morning, if it gave you a heavy heart, you're in a good spot. It should give us all a heavy heart. It should give us all a heavy heart. And if you have that heavy heart, you know that you are guilty, but you look only to the work of Jesus Christ, his gracious salvation for your salvation. If you've been baptized in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you confess in your heart that you believe Jesus rose from the dead, and you say it also with your mouth, this supper, this grace is for you. Come and be quickened this morning. Now, on the flip side of that, if you don't recognize your sin, it's still about everybody else. If everybody else would just get their act together, I don't need to be fixed. Everybody else needs to be fixed. Or maybe you just reject the fact that Jesus could save you at all. Or you refuse to live the way Christ has called you to live in his scriptures. The Bible makes it clear this meal is not for you. And it's really a kindness for it to say that. It wants to make sure you're not deceived, that you don't think you have something that you don't have. And that would be salvation. And so this morning, if that is you, this is not a day to say, well, guess I'm not getting a snack. It's a day to say, what does this mean for me? These scriptures, these sermons, last week a sermon on heaven from Mason, it's a lifeline, we said. So this morning, hear the truth. We are sinners, but Jesus Christ saves. Let's take a moment and pray quietly. I just freaked out because the clock says noon, and I thought, oh my goodness, I preached for an hour and a half. That's not true. It's not noon. Let's take a moment to pray quietly. I'll gather us back together for a prayer of blessing before we distribute the elements.